continues to remind us of who you are, so that we may know that you are indeed God the Son incarnate, that we may indeed believe your word, that we may indeed give right worship this morning and always, that we may indeed have eternal life in Christ alone. Lord, I pray for the listeners this morning, both online and here, including myself, that we too would take these words to heart, to not be afraid, because you are there. And so, Lord, you too are here. And so, Lord, let us not be afraid. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. What are you most afraid of? So children, teenagers, adults too, what is it that makes it so hard for you to go to sleep at night if you begin to think about something in particular? What is that thing? What is the thing that would keep you up and make you go, oh, I need to go talk to mom and dad because I'm really scared and now I can't fall asleep? What is it, adults, that you are actively pressing against, right? You know it's real. You're not a child anymore. You may still have some fear of the dark, fear of the unknown. But what is it that you are working so hard day in and day out to fight against so that that thing, whatever it is, doesn't happen? What is it that you fear the most? The things that you are most vocal about on social media, right? The things that you're afraid are going to happen. That you're so scared. The things that you speak to others about so frequently. Or perhaps the things that you never talk about. You never post. You never mention. Because they're too frightening even to speak them. And so I wonder, as you think about that, you think about that fear in your life, what is the solution to that? What could provide relief from such a fear? What could provide relief from such a situation? As we look at John 6, 15 through 21, I don't think the disciples of Jesus are all that far from us in their own fears and their own situations. Yes, we're removed by culture and language, and there are some things that are different. But they're still human beings just like us, still have fears just like us. And of course, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we consider this morning, we consider this story again this morning, we're going to again ask the same question that we've been asking this whole time as we've studied John, and we're going to continue to ask it as we continue to read through John. And that's this question: who is Jesus? Again, it seems like, boy, we've answered that question. Yeah, well, we're going to keep asking it. And we're going to keep seeing different facets of who Jesus is. We're going to see him in different situations. We're going to see how he acts and how he loves and how he prays and how he heals and how he teaches in all kinds of different situations. But we'll continue to go back to that central question because we need to continue to ask it. That's a question you can continue to ask your whole life. Because, not because Jesus changes, but because as you grow in your knowledge and you grow in your wisdom, you become more and more aware that you really are just a finite creature and that your brain space can only hold so much information. And that as you continue to grow and to learn, there's more and more of Jesus to take in. There's more and more of him to learn about. So let's review, because we skipped, or we didn't do John last week. We had a break to give thanks in a psalm. So remember that we've started a new section in John. Chapter 6 is a really long chapter. It's kind of a break from chapters 1 through 5. We're kind of in a different time at this point. You remember that at the beginning of chapter 6, that was the miracle of the feeding of 5,000, right? Jesus comes on the scene and he provides for these 5,000, probably closer to 20,000 perhaps, people, giving them bread and fish. And in that, we saw that he was testing the disciples. He knew beforehand, before he even asked Philip, before he even talked to Andrew, that he knew what was going to happen. And so he's testing the disciples, but he's also providing for the people, providing so much food. And we saw 2 weeks ago the people's response, that they had said, yeah, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, right? The prophet that was that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, or that God talked about to Moses, that he would raise up a prophet after him, right? And the people understood that while, yes, there was a prophet, Joshua, that came after Moses, that there was even a greater prophet to come. And so they knew. And so they believed that, hey, this is Jesus, the prophet to come, who was to come after Moses. We'll continue to talk about their responses today, because we broke off at verse 14. My question as I look at this text and I study all of John, and especially all of John 6, my question is, why did John include this particular story? It's kind of a strange story because it doesn't really flow all that well. And John's a really good writer, and John is pretty careful and pretty deliberate in the stories that he includes. It just doesn't seem to fit all that well. It flows better if you look at Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel. There seems to be more connection to the feeding than to this story coming up in John 6, as Jesus is going to talk about bread again. But I think John includes this because this is a fleshing out of the response to who Jesus is. Not just the people, but also the disciples. It gives us a fuller picture of who Jesus is. And it shows us another example of how Jesus relates to fear, who he is in relation to the fearful response of his disciples. So what's the principle in today's story? What must we walk away from today, not missing in the story? That there is so much to fear. But God calls us not to fear, because he is both transcendent and imminent. So children, what does transcendent mean? It means God is above all things. He goes beyond all things. He is sovereign, in control of all creation. So here, Jesus is in control because he can provide limitless food and he can walk on water. It's incredible. But he's also imminent. What does that mean? It means that he's pervading. What does that mean? It means he's in everything. He's near us and with us. He's all around us and he is close to us. And how much more so with Jesus, who is one of us, who is a human being. That's what we read in Hebrews 4 in the first service, that we don't have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who is like us. Right? Who is made like us in every way except for sin. And so he can go to God on our behalf and make a perfect sacrifice. Here, Jesus is not only master or Lord over the waves and the wind, literally over them, but he also comes into the boat with the disciples and is near to them. So let's look at this story together and consider these things. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, again, at the end of the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we see that the people recognize something about Jesus. Not perfectly, but they recognize something. What did they recognize? They recognized, again, that he was the prophet to come after Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that he was the one to lead them into the promised land, right? To release them from the Romans' oppression, to speak on behalf of God to them. That's what a prophet does. A prophet is the one who comes and who is the Lord's mouthpiece. He speaks the words of God to the people. They recognized that somewhat. And they also recognized, as it says here, that he was a king. Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king, although it's unclear on just how much they recognized. Because it is true, Jesus is a king, right? Jesus is the King of Kings. And we will hear Jesus honor this title later on in John when he's talking to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asks him, are you a king? But as he tells Pilate in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. John seems to imply that since they were going to take him by force, they did not rightly recognize why he had come. They were looking to their own needs, as we'll read later in John 6. They're looking to their own needs and not necessarily to give honor to the king. It was, wow, look what you can do. We're going to make you king so that you can do it again and do more of it and provide for us. Not necessarily a bad thing, but when you're in the presence of the king, you bow, you give honor. You don't grab him by force and take him away and say, lead us. But this isn't the first time that Israel's done that, is it? It's not the first time that the people wanted a king and took him by force to make him king. Reminds me of the story of Saul. Right? What happened with Saul back when Israel was demanding a king, and God told Samuel, it's not that they've rejected you, it's that they've rejected me as king over them. And so I will indeed give them a king. And so he gives to them Saul, right? Sets Saul apart, and Saul is head and shoulders above all the people. But when Saul is come to make, comes to be made king before the people in Ramah there, what does he do? Do you remember the story? Children, do you remember what happens to Saul when he's going to be made king? Does he stride forward and say, yes, I'm here, the chosen one? Does he humbly come before the people and say, I pray that God would do a good job through me? He hides. He hides among the baggage. And the people have to find him. The people have to take him and put him before everyone. And I think it's just a picture of kind of the king that Saul would be. Saul was a people pleaser, like me, like many of you. And he struggled and he sinned and ultimately did not love the Lord with all his heart. But the sin, too, was with the people of Israel. They wanted a king for sinful reasons. And I don't think it's all that different here. I don't think they were hoping to honor Christ as much as they were simply saying, we've got a king again. And we want you to, just like the people of Israel back in Saul's time, wanted a king to go out and to fight for them. Just like all the other nations had a king. We want one too. Probably a similar sentiment here. But Jesus is not a king like Saul. Jesus is a different type of king. Because what did the people not recognize? They recognized that he was prophet and king. But as we will see, the people did not recognize him as a priest. And if you know your catechism well, you know that we talk about Christ as prophet, priest, and king. It's a threefold office. They recognized him as the prophet, they recognized him as the king, but they did not seem to recognize him as a priest, as one to intercede on their behalf, as one who brought atonement for their sins. That's what they didn't understand. And that's where Jesus is going to teach them later on in John 6, this is why I have come. And that's when they're going to reject him. That's when even some of his disciples will reject him. So what did Jesus recognize? What did Jesus perceive and do? He recognized what was going to happen. And so he withdrew, not like Saul to hide, but he withdrew from them to keep them from making him king. And he withdrew to pray. He withdrew by himself, as it says. So what does this imply? What do the other accounts of this story tell us? Well, in Matthew 14, here's Matthew's account of what happened in verses 22 and 23. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So Matthew kind of gives us a more detailed picture of what happened there. That Jesus sent the disciples ahead and he withdrew by himself so that he could pray to his Father. And I don't want to camp out on this for too long, but just again, meditate on the fact that Jesus is God the Son incarnate and he withdraws to pray. How much more so should you and I take the time to withdraw and pray if our Lord did? But let's look at the rest of the story now in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So let's break this story down. What are the disciples doing? They're headed toward Capernaum. They've rowed a long way at this point, in the dark, probably out in the middle of the lake, right? Matthew tells us that they were a long way from shore, and the Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles wide. And if they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, probably out in the middle of the lake. What does it tell us about the weather? This is not the focus of the story, by the way. Like other stories where Jesus calms the wind and the waves, this is not really the focus of this story. But the weather is bad, right? Verse 18 tells us that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So the wind and the waves, it's a bad storm. And of course, if you've done any study on the Sea of Galilee, or this really low-lying lake with hills around it, very easy for these pop-up storms to come in and be really scary. And some of you may have experienced storms on the lake, and it's not a fun time. So the weather was not good, but this, again, is not, this isn't like the story of Jesus sleeping in the boat where the disciples fear for their lives, and so they call Jesus to wake up. It's not the fear of the storm. That's not what they're afraid of here. Look at here at the miracle. Jesus comes to them. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They were frightened because of what they saw. And in the other accounts, we see them saying, you know, "Oh, it's a ghost." So it's not the storm so much as it is what they see coming to them on the water. And you think about this for a second. I was just reflecting on this yesterday. I didn't originally have it in my sermon. But you think about the Old Testament stories of Israel. There's several events, I guess, you could answer here. But what is it that seems to be the one event that continues to come back up in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in people's recollection of how God has shown that He loves them, how God has shown that He has marked them for His people? And you read a lot about the Exodus, right? It seems to that story kind of comes up again and again and again. And specifically in the Exodus, what do they talk about? Typically, especially if you read through the Psalms, it's about the water. It's about God making a way through the water. And that's not the only time God's done that, right? When they were going into the Promised Land, Israel has to cross the Jordan River. And again, God does the same thing. He stops the water. It makes it stand up, and they walk over on dry ground. In both cases, Israel walks through the water. Both talk about how amazing and miraculous it is that Israel is walking on this dry ground. It's amazing. It should be wet, but it's not. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but I do find it encouraging that because Jesus is Emmanuel, right? Jesus is God with us. He comes to His disciples. And because He is fully God, He doesn't part the waters to walk on dry ground. He walks on top of the water because He is Lord over all creation. He reigns over all creation, not walking on the shore, which is what some skeptics would say, not walking, or it's too far, they're too far out into the lake, not walking on ice or a sandbar, but walking on the water itself, because He doesn't need to part the waters. He doesn't need to walk on dry ground. He can walk on whatever He wants. And so He does. Coming near the boat. And then the disciples respond, and this is where things get interesting, because the disciples are in fear. Again, why? Not because of the storm, but because they see a man walking on the water. Other accounts in Matthew, Mark seem to fill in the gap that they did not recognize Jesus at first. Right? They didn't know that it was him, thought it was a ghost. And I would be scared too, to be out in the middle of a lake and see somebody walking on the water in the midst of a storm at night. That would be a scary sight to see, right? Those of you that spend time at the lake, those of you that like to go tubing, right? How would it feel to be spending the night on the boat and to be in the midst of a storm and to see somebody walking on the water toward you? That would be a scary sight, would it not? It would be for me. And then Jesus responds to their fear. And I think that this part here is the whole point of the story. I think this is the part that we don't need to miss. Because John does not record what Matthew or Mark record in terms of the disciples' second response. The disciples respond one time in fear, then they respond a second time. Here it's just they take him into the boat, they're glad to see him. But in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 14, they worship him and they call him the Son of God. And I think that's Matthew's point there. That's what he's trying to draw there. They recognize you are truly the Son of God. In Mark's gospel, in Mark 6, it just says they're utterly astounded and then that their hearts were hardened because they didn't understand about the loaves. I'm not going to get into what Mark was trying to pull out there. But John doesn't point to either one of those things. In John's gospel, the focus is not so much on the disciples' response, but seems to focus more on Jesus' words here and how glad they were to see that it was indeed him, that it was Jesus, and to receive him into the boat. And look what Jesus says, and it's so simple, it's so easy to pass over, but just stop for a second, slow down, meditate on these two statements that Jesus makes. He says, "Be not afraid." He perceives their fear. He knows their fear. He knows it intimately, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, as the gospel writers describe, is sorrowful, is troubled, is in agony, is sweating what appeared to be great drops of blood. So don't look at this and go, Jesus doesn't know what it's like. No, Jesus hasn't sinned, and many times fear is a sinful response. But Jesus knows what it's like to be sorrowful, troubled, in agony before what's waiting for him. He knows. And so Jesus speaks an all-knowing wisdom to not fear. But Jesus speaks a greater word than it appears right now to you, right? Because have you ever had someone say to you, hey, don't be nervous? How's that make you feel? Great. I didn't think about that. I will not be nervous now. Appreciate that. Right? I mean, honestly, how did you receive that? That's been said to me before, and it's not well received. Right? Whether you're preparing to ride a steer, getting ready to give your testimony in front of a large group, preparing and preaching a sermon, preparing to perform a musical number, preparing to give a speech, preparing to undergo a serious surgery, walking into a scary social situation, or whatever it is for you. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. How would or how did you respond to someone who sees that you're in fear and says, hey, don't be afraid? Because that's not really how fear works, is it? It's not a light switch that you can turn on and off and say, don't want to be afraid. Good. I'm good to go. And I think the reason it doesn't work that way and the reason that it irritates me and might irritate you when people say it to you is for these things. Did the person really understand you who said don't be afraid? Did they really understand why you're fearful? And secondly, did they give you something better? Don't be afraid because maybe it'll turn out okay. Well, that's not better. That's not better. But here's the thing when Jesus says, don't be afraid. Jesus does understand. Jesus does understand you. He does understand the disciples. He understands perfectly. He knows fear better than us. Because, number one, he never gave in to it. And so he knows what it's like to be tested to the very limits. You and I give up a lot easier than Jesus ever did. And secondly, because Jesus knows the future. Jesus actually knows. You and I are fearful often because we don't know the future and we worry about what will happen. But Jesus actually knows. And so when Jesus says, don't fear, it's because, at least in part, because he knows what there is coming. We don't know the future. But here's the second statement that Jesus makes, and this one is almost just as, or perhaps even more beautiful. He says, it is I. It is I. Do not be afraid. He knows that when he says, do not fear, it's for a good reason. He knows that he can say that because at the same time that he says, don't be afraid, he can say, it's me. And so when he speaks to the disciples and says, don't fear, it is me. It is him giving something better than the fear. It is not what you fear. It's me. It is Jesus. It is the Son of God. Just like a child who is waking from a nightmare longs to hear her parents say, it's me, honey. It's your dad. It's your mom. It's me. It's okay. The things that you've dreamed are not real. But unlike a child, we adults and some of you children and young adults know, the world is far worse than nightmares. The world is far scarier than nightmares. It's real and it's painful. But you understand that Jesus is better than even a parent because he can say, it's me in all situations. He can say that in the darkest nightmare. He can say that in the most difficult circumstance in your life. He is present and can say, don't be afraid. It's me. I'm here. That's the point of this passage, I think. And it's what I certainly want to draw your attention to. Because what's the point? Again, who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, we've seen so far going through John that he is the Word, right? That he is the Word was God. We have seen that he is the light and the life of men, that he is a man, the Word made flesh, that he is the one who has made the Father known to the world. He is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of Man. He's the one who can turn water into wine. He is the greater temple. He's the one who knows what is in all people. He is the Son given to save the world, that those who would believe would have eternal life. He's the Messiah and Christ who speaks to women who are outcast and sinful and not even of Israel. He is the one who is the healer of diseases, the Sabbath worker, the one who is the only one who has the authority to judge, the feeder of thousands and the water walker. And as we get to this story, we see this important truth among all those things, and that is this: he is present, that he is here, he is with us, he is, and he says this not just to his disciples, but to you too, to you who are sitting here this morning, or you who are listening online, that he is near to you. And unbelievers, or those of you that are just considering, you're not sure if you're a Christian or not, this is the call. That Jesus is near to you right now. That he is present in this very gathering. That's what he said in Matthew 18, right? Where his church is gathered, he is among them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, right? That doesn't just mean, oh, you can only have two believers. If you don't have two believers, then Jesus is not there. No, Jesus is present in every single believer's life. But in Matthew 18, he's talking about the church gathered. And this is, here we are. Here we are. We're the gathered church, right? And Jesus is present right here among us. And so you who are here this morning, who are asking, I don't know if I believe or not, listen and ask him. Ask him this morning, right now, what he would make of your greatest fear. What would he do with that? How would he answer your prayer? Ask him. Ask him right now. We'll take a moment in just a minute and we'll pray. And in that moment, ask him and pray to him. And then come and talk to one of us. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of our members here. and tell us. And then those of you who are Christians, who are believers, let me just remind you of a couple of things. One, you are not a slave to fear. Jesus is here with you. As Paul wrote to the Romans, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are part of His family. That's the spirit we've received. We are not slaves to fear anymore. You are not a slave to fear anymore. Neither are you, number two, controlled by fear. Jesus has given you something far greater. Again, as Paul wrote to Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is what God has given to us as Christians. You, Christian, don't have that spirit of fear. Or you may have it, it may be present, but God did not give it to you. God has given you instead something far greater. Power and love and self-control. Do you know what that means? It means that you are able to have self-control. You're not controlled by the fear. You're not controlled by your sin. You're not controlled by worry or anxiety or anything else. You're controlled by Christ. You have a spirit of love, which means it's the opposite of fear. Fear causes us to hide, right? To withdraw, to go, I don't want to deal with this, I'm going to run away. Love is the opposite. Love is moving toward people. Love is moving toward God. Love is refusing to hide and instead stepping out and saying, I know this hurts. I know I'm fearful. I know I'm anxious. I know I can't do this on my own, but I'm choosing to love. I'm choosing to step out. I'm choosing to engage people. I'm choosing to serve them, even though it hurts, even though it's a sacrifice, even though it humbles my pride. That's what love, that's what that spirit of love is. And that spirit of power, meaning that you are able. You can do it. And three, you are not given over to fear. Why? Because you are loved. You are loved by our great Savior. As John writes later in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about God loving you and not fearing the judgment that is to come, because you have no need to, if you are loved by Him. And so, beloved church, you are not given over to fear because God loves you. And whatever your greatest fear is, Jesus is greater than that because He knows you. He is near to you and He loves you. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that all this is real? Again, John, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is how we know that God loves us, is that He sent His Son to be with us so that we might live through Him. So, beloved brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. Don't fear. But I don't say that. I don't say that not knowing your situation and not knowing something better to fill in that gap. I say that because Jesus said it to His disciples, and Jesus says the same to you because He knows and He does give you something better. Live in the light that Jesus says this to you right now, that He is who He says He is. And as we listen to Him in the future, say harder words, because we're going to get to some really difficult passages here in the next couple of weeks in John 6. Know that He's still speaking the same truth, and He is still near to you. Trust Him and trust Him alone, because, beloved, He is the only one who can hold us fast. He's the only one who can take care of us. And He's the only one who will persevere with us to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we take this moment to come before you in prayer, that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear the fears that we have, that you would understand where we're coming from, that you would understand that there are some of us sitting here today that don't know you, that there are some of us sitting here today that don't believe. And I pray that these people, Lord, would cast their cares and their anxieties up upon you. I pray that they would spend time in the next few minutes as we play together, Lord, that they would pray and ask you and talk to you and see, Lord, what answers you have for them. And I pray that you would hear them and you would answer them. And for the believers here too who are fearful and who are anxious and who would readily identify with the disciples and would readily say, yes, I know fear, and I don't understand it, and I don't understand why Jesus feels so far sometimes. I pray that you too would hear those prayers and those requests, and that you would answer us. Thank you, God, for not abandoning us. Thank you for being near. It's in your name we pray. Amen.